Let us all turn together to the Word of God this evening. It's the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the chapter 5. You see, it is an unspeakable privilege to have the Bible, as we do. To have that book, that precious book in our hands, is something for us to turn over in our minds again and again. And in this special book, we know as the Bible, we come to the last volume, the last book of the Bible. It's a special book, worthy of the last place in Scripture. The revelation of God, if I speak generally of the word revelation, the making known of the mind of God from the earliest times right through to the end, has come at length to this for the Lord to speak to us in these chapters. From now on, chapter 5, where we're going to read tonight, from now on, moving into chapter 6, we're looking at things to come. And that's why I think I can say with a degree of emphasis, this is a special book with a special foresight given to the child of God. And in these chapters, chapter 6 and onwards, as I've said, we have a glimpse of things to come, of those things most surely believed among us. But tonight we're reading chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are like an introduction to those chapters that will follow later, disclosing to us those things that are to occur in the end time. We're reading in verse 1 of chapter 5. The Apostle John, the beloved disciple, is writing, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book, written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel." There are differences in glory among the angels. And on this occasion, John is impressed with the power of the one who officiates. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." No man in heaven. Any man in heaven is already perfect, perfected by the grace of God, the work of the Spirit, the cleansing of the precious blood. And yet, for the heights of perfection exhibited now, still it must be said, no man, no matter who he is able to open the book. And is scarcely worthy to look upon it. This produced an effect, a marked effect on the apostle. He tells us about it in verse 4. There are responses in heaven, reactions, emotions. "And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." In some senses, I feel we can say that about the Bible as well. Anybody here who would say of himself or herself, "I'm worthy to hold this book in my hands"? No, not a bit of it. And what a privilege to read that book and even to look on it. Precious, precious thought. Verse 5, "One of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof.'" And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, the four living creatures, and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, special heavenly fragrance, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. That's yet future. But it's absolutely clear in Scripture how the message of the Lord stands. Verse 11, And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, the four living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessed, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts, the four living creatures, said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. What a chapter. The Lord bless tonight in a signal way the reading and the preaching of his word for his name's sake.
Revelation chapter 5, please. Our text tonight is found in verse number 4. And just a simple thought I want to draw out of this verse. But let's read the verse again. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 4. John on the Isle of Patmos has had visions already of heaven and then things to come in the earth in the last days. And in verse 4 of chapter 5, he says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Just at that moment, nobody to open this book. And just the thought that I want to leave with you tonight is simply this. What if there was no Christ? What if there was no Savior? What if there was no one worthy? What if there was no Christ? We need the Lord's help tonight, so let's take a moment or two and still our hearts, and let's entreat the Lord to speak to us and guide us and direct us and to really minister to us. Let's pray together. Father, we confess tonight our great need of thy help. We acknowledge that freely and openly, that we are not sufficient at all for these things. Humanly speaking, Lord, naturally we feel so inadequate and so unworthy. Even as it's been said already, to handle this book, to look upon it, Lord, the book of life. And O God, we pray that thou wilt speak to us now. We pray that the Holy Ghost will come and open the Word of God to us, the life-giving Word of God. And we pray in Jesus' name that thou wilt exalt and magnify thy Son. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt give us thankful hearts, responsive hearts, as the Lord speaks to us through his word. I acknowledge my need and I pray that thou wilt give me every thought, every word, and every tone. And may all things be done with a single eye to thy glory. And O God, we pray that it would please thee to draw precious souls to thyself, for whom Christ has died. We pray in his name and for thine everlasting glory, trusting thee as well for the infilling and the anointing of the Spirit of God. Hide the preacher far behind the cross, and bring all honor and glory to thy great and mighty name. We pray for Christ's sake, and for God's eternal glory. Amen. Here in Revelation chapter 5, God's servant, John the Apostle, the disciple whom Jesus loved, gets a further view of heaven. It's quite a remarkable chapter, as is the entire book of the Revelation. And with all the glories that John has already seen in the previous chapters, especially chapter 1 and chapter 4 regarding things that are happening in heaven, there's something that happens in chapter 5 that causes John distress. In fact, he says in verse number 4 that what he has seen now actually causes him to weep. In the very first verse, it says that he saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, that's God himself, and he sees in God's hand a book. And this particular book, or we might say scroll that John sees in the hand of the Lord God Almighty, is written in both sides, inside and on the outside. And the book is sealed with seven seals, seven wax seals. Keep this book from being tampered with and from being opened. And the great question is just now, what is this book that John sees in the hand of God Almighty? Well, it's my conviction tonight that this book represents God's purpose for the world, his ultimate and final purpose in this world with regards to his whole plan of redemption. That is, the realization or the establishment of God's kingdom upon the earth, both with regards to the actual earth and the world itself, and with regards to the church of Jesus Christ, sinners saved by grace. Whenever we think about God's great plan of redemption being executed in this world, it's important to note that there are two very prominent aspects to God's redemptive plan. We often forget that God's redemptive plan relates to the earth, the world itself. For example, we read away back there in the book of Psalms, in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, and verses 7 through to verse number 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And then remember the second part of the verse, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. The Bible also says that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24 and verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. God owns this world. And yet Satan, the god of this world, has sought to usurp God's position in this world and Christ's position as well. That's why he's called in the Bible the god of this world. And we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 19 that the entire world, or the whole world, lieth in wickedness. And it seems that somehow the enemy has come in like a flood and is seeking to rob the Lord God Almighty of his rightful possession. So God's redemptive plan relates to this world in which we live. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then, of course, God's plan of redemption relates to a people as well. The church of Jesus Christ reigning upon a redeemed earth. We have that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 10. And Mr. Douglas has pointed out very clearly, and we concur with him, that verse 10 of Revelation chapter 5 has not yet found its full and final fulfillment, because it says there that the Lord has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we, future tense, shall reign upon the earth. And this is one of the great themes of the book of Revelation. We have it again in chapter 20 and verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their right hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then you have another reference to this in chapter 22 and verse number 5. Speaking of the eternal kingdom, there shall be no night there, and they have no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And it's very clear in Scripture that that has not yet come to pass. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 14 points to that day, our earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. It's speaking about the fullness of the execution of God's great plan of redemption. And this book, therefore, that we read about in Revelation chapter 5 is like the official title deeds to the kingdom of God, and can only be unsealed by the appointed heir of this great inheritance, by the kinsman's redeemer. Someone who is both worthy to open the book and someone who is also willing to open the book and redeem to himself and to God both the land and the people that are going to reign on that land. Way back there in the book of Ruth, you've got a wonderful picture of this in the man that we call Boaz. We often refer to Boaz as being the kinsman redeemer. And in the last chapter of the book of Ruth, in chapter number 4, we read about Boaz sitting in the gate. And this whole discussion opens up about a certain parcel of land that once belonged to Elimelech. And in verse number 4 of Ruth chapter 4, we read the words, "Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it." And he said, "I will redeem it." So Boaz became the redeemer of the land. And then as well, he is also the redeemer of his own bride. Verse 10 of Ruth chapter 4, "Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased or redeemed to be my wife." And the land of Israel tonight is the Lord's. Back there in the book of Leviticus, we have reference to that very clearly, chapter 25 and verse number 23. "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me, And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And I believe there's coming a day before the entire world, whenever God will redeem to himself this world of ours, and special emphasis will be on the nation of Israel. And there will be a people that will reign with the Lord forever, his spotless bride that are redeemed also. And if you want the further reference, you can study it for yourself in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 10 through 15. You've got this similar picture of a scroll that is written on both sides, it's sealed, and it's the title deeds to the land. And so the opening of the scroll that we read about, or the opening of this book that we read about, in Revelation chapter 5, denotes the unfolding of God's plan and purpose for this world of ours. Now, this book is sealed with seven seals. And therefore, the book is opened progressively, seal after seal. And every time a seal is broken and the scroll is further opened or the book is further opened, it denotes God's executing his righteous decrees and judgment in the end time on this earth. The book is opened progressively. You've got a sequence of seven seals. Each one of those seals, as it's broken or opened, God's purposes are fulfilled. And then you've got, after the seven seals, seven trumpets. And that denotes further judgment. And then seven vials. And John is captivated by all this as he views from the Isle of Patmos all of these things that are taking place in heaven. And as this book is in the hand of Almighty God, John says in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And then in verse number 3, it says, no man in heaven, nor in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book and to look thereon. No intelligent being in heaven or in earth or in hell, no inhabitant of heaven, whether it's a redeemed saint of God or an angel or anybody dwelling upon the earth, regardless of how spiritual or holy they might be, and certainly not any principality or power contrary to God, had the ability or authority to open this book. They weren't even allowed to look on it. And that causes the apostle John to weep. What if nobody is able to open this book? That means there's no hope for this world. That means that God's plans and God's purposes for this world and for his people, for the church, for sinners, will never, never be fulfilled. And John is anxious and John weeps because he's concerned that if this book is not opened, there will be no full and final redemption. And that causes John to weep. And it's as if John's asking himself the question, what if there is no Christ? What then? What if nobody's worthy? What if nobody's able? What if nobody's willing? What happens then if God's purposes and redemption cannot be fulfilled? What if nobody is able to open this book? What if there's no Christ? And I just want to take that simple thought, and I want you to think upon it tonight. What if there is no Christ? What if there was no Christ for you? What if there was no Christ for me? What if he had never come? What if he hadn't been worthy? What if he hadn't been willing or able? Where would that leave us tonight? It's a solemn question, isn't it? And I want us to look at this question and bring a few simple answers to it. What if there was no Christ? Well, first of all, if there was no Christ, we could never experience pardon from sin. If there was no Christ, we could never experience pardon from our sins. Sin is mankind's fundamental problem. The Bible says in Romans 5, by one man sin entered into the world. and death by sin. And then death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the fundamental base problem of our world tonight is this awful problem of sin. Our sinfulness. Our guilt before God. The fact that we are all as an unclean thing and we have fallen short of the glory of God and we have broken God's law and we have stepped outside of God's boundaries. All of the problems in our world tonight flow from this fundamental root problem of living in a world that is cursed by sin. Whether it's death or disease or division or disunity or decay or defilement or depression, whatever it might be, all of the base problems in our world tonight flow from this fundamental problem of sin. It's a universal problem. All have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. But sin is also a very personal problem. In Psalm 51, the psalmist David said, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And he acknowledges and takes ownership of his sin. So it was with the prodigal son. "I will arise and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Both the psalmist and the prodigal recognize that sin is a personal problem that all of us have. We can't take comfort in the fact that everybody else is a sinner and it's not so bad after all. The problem is we personally have sinned against the Most High God. And if there was no Christ, then nothing can be done about the sin problem. There can be no pardon for it. None of us can atone for our own sins. The Scripture says even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our very best thoughts, our very best efforts, our very best works, not to mention our gross sins, but the things that we are, in a sense, proud of, God says they're filthy, marred and tainted by self and by sin. And if there was no Christ, there could never be any pardon for sins. And we would have to die in our sins and be cast off forever. John chapter 8, verses 21 and 24, the Lord said to the religious Pharisees of his day, "Ye shall die in your sins. And where I am, ye cannot come." And that would be the lot for every single one of us if there was no Christ. If there was no one worthy to open this book that John speaks about and to loose the seals thereof, we could never experience pardon for sin. Furthermore, if there was no Christ, we could never envisage peace in our world. Look at our world tonight. It's an absolute mess, isn't it? Even people that don't believe the Bible, even people who don't believe in God or say they don't believe in God, it seems that it's upon everybody's lips that this world of ours is an absolute mess every which way. We have problems now that are rising to the surface that have been there for generations but are now so obvious and so brazen. I don't think there's ever been a time of so much fear, so much confusion, so much uncertainty, and so much hopelessness. People are living in despair. We hear so much talk now about all of the problems that are in our world. Anxiety, and a sense of hopelessness, and a sense of despair. And the world is asking the question, what can be done about all of these problems? How can we solve the problems that people are facing? Things like poverty and hopelessness and nations rising against nations, and it seems that there's so much strife everywhere. And then there's all of the mental health issues that people are struggling with as well. And it seems that a time of peace on earth is absolutely impossible. And as far as man is concerned, tonight it is. The Word of God says in Isaiah chapter 57, at the end of the chapter, the wicked are like the troubled sea. They have no rest day or night. Just this constant sense of being unsettled, ill at ease, and discontent like the demoniac of the Gadarenes. Remember whenever the Lord crossed the Sea of Galilee, having calmed that storm for His disciples, and they were filled with fear, and they reached the other side, and as they got out of the ship, there came a man running towards them. And he had an even greater storm raging in his mind and in his heart. And the Bible says no man could bind him, not with chains. Nobody could tame him. He'd been driven out of his very city. Sometimes his dwelling was in the mountains. Sometimes his dwelling was in the tombs. He ran about the place half naked, and he cried out, and he cut himself with stones. He was as close to hell as it was possible to be without actually being in it. And I think that that man is a picture of what our world is fast becoming in these closing days of time. The Bible says, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The way of peace they know not." And maybe tonight for you as an individual, peace of heart, peace of soul, contentment in your life, is something that you find impossible to envisage, that you could ever get a good night's rest, that you could ever have hope for a living, confidence in death, pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. For you tonight, it maybe seems impossible to envisage a time of peace in your life, and also a time of peace in this world of ours. And if there was no Christ, there could never be any peace in this world of ours. But did not the angel say to those shepherds, "I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Goodwill towards man." And there's coming a time, I'm convinced of it, that there's going to be a golden age of peace in this world of ours. And it's going to be brought about with the coming again of Jesus Christ. And if there was no Christ, there could be no peace. Because the Bible says that Jesus Christ has made peace through the blood of His cross. Colossians 1 verse 20. Romans 5 verse 1, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." But if there was no Christ, there could be no peace for us individually. There could be no peace for this world universally at any time in the future. And there could be no peace for all eternity. Revelation chapter 14, 11 says concerning those who die without Christ that they are tormented day and night. And they have no rest. And they've got no peace. And the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You see, friends, tonight, if there was no Christ, we could never experience pardon from our sins. If there was no Christ, we could never envisage peace in the world. And if there was no Christ, we could never execute our purpose in life. Man without God, man without Christ is void of purpose and meaning. This is one of the great questions that the world has been trying to answer since the gates of the Garden of Eden. Why are we here? What is the purpose in life? And the nations of the world have tried everything. They tried to build the Tower of Babel, bring the world together, have a sense of unity. Live in isolation of God, and let's bring everything together. And you'd got the Tower of Babel, from which we get the word Babylon. And the Bible says in the last days there's going to be another Babylonish system. It's going to be very similar to Babel. But it didn't work. It couldn't stand. They still didn't find their meaning and purpose in life. And ever since, we think of men like Solomon, whenever he got away from the Lord, he tried to fill that void that he'd created by his backsliding by filling it with all sorts of different things. And he says it's all vanity, vanity of spirit. It's like pursuing the wind. You see, if there's no Christ, we can never fulfill or execute our purpose in life. God created us in Him, in His image. Genesis chapter 1. And God created us for Himself. Colossians chapter 1. But man cut off from God and separated from God by his sin cannot fulfill the very purpose for which he was created. And what is the purpose that God created us for? To glorify God and to enjoy God forever. That's our purpose in life. To live to his glory. And thereby finding a sense of fulfillment and enjoying the presence of God in our lives. Living to his glory. But because we're separated from God from our sins, we can't enjoy that purpose. We cannot execute that purpose. It's like buying some sort of electrical appliance. It might be a vacuum cleaner. It might be a washing machine. It might be a computer. And if it's not connected into the power source, it might look pretty sitting in the shelf or sitting in the corner of the kitchen or the pantry, but it will never fulfill the purpose for which it was designed and for which it was created. And you detach man from Almighty God because the Bible says, in him we live, we move, we have our being. But if we're not connected and reconciled to God and we're separated from God because of our sins, we can never fulfill the purpose for which we were designed and for which we were created. And if there's no Christ, there can be no reconciliation. We can't be brought back to God if there's no Christ. And there can never be a viable purpose for our existence. Living in isolation from God. The Bible says that Jesus Christ hath made reconciliation for sinners. Whenever he died upon that cross with his arms stretched out wide, as he hung between heaven and earth, it was as if he was taking sinful man in one hand and a holy God in the other, and were joining them and bringing them together through the sacrifice of himself. But if there's no Christ, there can be no redemption, no reconciliation. Maybe tonight your life is void of purpose and void of meaning. You're separated from God by your sins. And if there's no Christ in your life, there can be no execution of your purpose in life. Furthermore, if there was no Christ, we could never enjoy the presence of God. We could never enjoy the presence of God. Man was made for fellowship with God. I wonder what it must have been like whenever God made Adam from the dust of the ground and brought all of those elements together and fashioned a body for the first man. And then having done so, he breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And in a moment, man became a living soul. And as Adam woke up, as it were, as he was brought into this world, a living being, a living soul, he was immediately brought into the presence of Almighty God. Into the presence of absolute love, absolute glory, absolute wisdom, absolute purity, absolute holiness. And he proved in the fullest sense of the expression that in his presence there is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what it says in Psalm 16 and verse number 11. But again, the sin problem has robbed us of that wonderful experience. Sin has robbed us of peace in this world. Sin has robbed us of a purpose in life. And sin has also robbed us of the presence of God. Now, God is everywhere present. And God was just as present in the Garden of Eden after Adam sinned. But the problem was, Adam could not enjoy the presence of God anymore. He had this sin problem now. He had this guilt problem now. And rather enjoying the presence of God, Adam wanted to run and hide from the presence of God and hide and pretend that God was no longer there. He became a practical atheist. He knew that there was a God, But because of sin, he didn't enjoy God anymore. In fact, he wanted to live in isolation from him. Man is just the same, isn't he? You'll get people tonight and they might acknowledge that there's a God, but they don't want to live in his presence. It's something that they no longer enjoy. Sin has entirely perverted and corrupted us as human beings. Our sin renders us lost, estranged from God. Not sure who we are, not sure why we are, not sure where we are, not sure how we are, not sure where we're going or how to get there. The Bible depicts man as being absolutely lost without God. And if there was no Christ, we could never enjoy the presence of God again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And if Christ had not come and shed his precious blood upon that cross, we could never enjoy real, intimate fellowship with God in this world or in the world to come. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 puts it this way. In chapter 2 verse 11 he says, remember, speaking to believers now, remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, it's like a before and after picture, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. But folks, tonight, what if there was no Christ? We would still be without God. We would still be strangers. We would still be living and dying without hope. But praise God, tonight there's a Christ. Pardon for sin. A peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Furthermore, if there was no Christ, we could never escape the punishment of hell. We could never experience pardon from sin. We could never envisage peace in our world. We could never execute our purpose in life. We could never enjoy the presence of God. And we could never escape the punishment of hell. As the Savior concluded the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, you remember how he spoke about two roads. One is broad. One is straight, that's wide, and it leads to destruction. And the Lord said, many, many people are on that broad road. And then he spoke about the little narrow way that leads to heaven and leads to life and leads to hope. He says, few there be that find it. Christ spoke of the broad road that leads to destruction. And that's the very road that we are born onto by virtue of our sin. In Adam, all die. We have inherited Adam's sinful nature. We are born in sin. We are shapen in iniquity. And therefore we live and we practice sin. Even the Lord said to the Pharisees who were convinced that if anybody was going to heaven, it was them. He says, oh, ye hypocrites, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? How can ye escape the damnation of hell? The apostle says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now I know tonight that such teaching is not popular. I know tonight that even in the evangelical church, in inverted commas, there are people who frown upon the biblical doctrine of hell. They no longer believe in the hell of the Puritans or the hell that was preached by the evangelists of a bygone day and generation, the hell that the reformers preached on. They no longer believe in the hell of the Bible. But God is just. He's righteous. He's a thrice holy God. He's of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. And the judge of all the earth shall do right. Can I ask you tonight, reasonably speaking, is it not just, is it not right that there's a place where sin is punished for all eternity? Is it not right that the murderer, the child abuser, the drug dealer, the fornicator, the adulterer, the pervert, the child molester, is it not right that there's punishment for that type of thing? Most people would say there should be. But whenever it comes to our sins personally, that's whenever we have a problem. That's whenever we begin to wonder, could it be real at all? But God must punish all sin, because God is just. And whenever we sin against God, we sin against the Almighty. We sin against the thrice holy God. We sin against a God who is eternal. Now, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones started out his life as a young man growing up in Wales. He studied medicine. He was gifted with a wonderful intellect. He studied in Harley Street under a man who became the physician to the King of England at that particular time. And Martin Lloyd-Jones was an expert in his field. And if he had gone on in the medical profession, in all likelihood, he would have been at one time the physician to our present Queen. But he became a preacher. And he saw a revival. And he wrote many wonderful books. He was one of the finest theologians that England had, probably the finest theologian that England had in the 20th century. He wasn't some start-up or gather-up preacher or some man who stood in the street corner trying to scare people or get a name for himself. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, rightly so, believed in the Bible doctrine of hell. And he said this: the man who is a true Christian is a man who has had a genuine glimpse of hell and who knows that there is only one reason for the fact that he is not found in it. The man who is a true Christian is a man who has had a glimpse of hell and knows that there is only one reason for the fact that he is not bound for it. And that one reason that we're not in hell is because there's a wonderful Christ. If there was no Christ, we would be born onto that broad road. We would live in that broad road. We would happily traverse its street. And we would die in that broad road, and we would end up in a lost eternity forever. If there was no Christ, we would all have to go to hell. No one else could pay the price for our sins. Nobody else would be willing. Nobody else would be worthy if there was no Christ. Sixthly and finally, we could never enter paradise in eternity. Remember the penitent thief upon the cross? He realized who the man in the middle cross was, and he said to his partner in crime, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, but this man hath done nothing amiss?" And then, fixing his glance upon the Savior, he cried out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And the Lord said, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." But what if there had been no Christ? What if that middle cross was empty? Or what if Barabbas was on that middle cross? He wouldn't have been able to hear those words, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He would have to die without hope, shut out of heaven forever. Whenever Thomas, speaking of heaven, asked the Lord, "How can we know the way?" If there had been no Christ, Thomas wouldn't have been pointed the way. Nobody would have been able to say to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In fact, if there was no Christ, there would be no heaven for Thomas. There would be no heaven for the penitent thief. There would be no heaven for any of us. Because "not that defileth shall enter in." There shall in no wise enter into it anything that is unclean, or anything that is an abomination, or anything that worketh a lie. If there was no Christ, there would have been nobody to say to us, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." We would be left to live lost and to die lost. No entitlements to heaven. No blood to cleanse us from our sin. No righteousness to clothe us like a garment. If there was no Christ, no experience of pardon from our sin, we could never envisage peace in our world. We could never execute our purpose in life. We could never enjoy the presence of God. We could never escape the punishment of hell. We could never enter the paradise of heaven. But praise God, whenever John began to weep, and this question at the end of verse number 4, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? At the end of verse 4, the question still unanswered, and John stands and weeps. And then one of the elders in verse 5 saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. John, there is a Christ. John, there's one who's willing, and there's one who's worthy. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, one who is omnipotent. It says he's got 7 horns, that speaks of perfect power. 7 eyes, that speaks of perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom. And one who is worthy. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes from the royal line. He's the king. Notice that it says he is the root of David. Now, Jesus Christ had his root in David regarding his genealogy. That speaks of his humanity. But this little phrase here doesn't say his root is in David. It says he's the root of David. He was there before David was there. He was there before the tribe of Judah was there. He was there before all things. That speaks of his deity, his root in David, his humanity. The root of David, his deity, he's the God-man. Verse number 6 calls him the Lamb. Verse number 5 calls him the Lion. The Lamb speaks of meekness. The Lion speaks of majesty. The Lamb speaks of sacrifice. The Lion speaks of sovereignty. The Lamb speaks of purity. The Lion speaks of power. And here's the only one that's worthy to open the book. And here's the only one that's willing and worthy. Verse number 6, and I beheld, and lo. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. He's rising up. He's setting himself forward. He's being set forth. He's stepping forward as one who is willing and one who is worthy to open this book so that God's eternal purposes and redemption can be fulfilled. And praise God, tonight there was one who was worthy and one who was willing to come into this world and to go to a cross and to take our guilt and our sin and our shame. One who was worthy, one who was willing to die for us, one who's worthy and one who's willing to save us and receive us even tonight. One who's worthy, one who's willing, and praise God, one who came. Look at verse number 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne, and he came. Aren't those wonderful words? We look at our world tonight, lost and undone and far from God and hopeless if there's no Christ. But yet the Apostle Paul said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came. Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He went to the cross. Verse 6 describes him as the Lamb slain. He went to the cross and he was victorious because verse 5 says he prevailed. He's the Lamb of God, therefore, that took away the sin of the world. And then in verse number 9 we read, and they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, because or for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. That concurs with what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, in light of that great truth, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Beloved, tonight there is a Christ. There is a Savior. One who came. One who was willing. One who was worthy. I wonder tonight what a response is. I think if we're true Christians at all, and we know and love the Lord, and we believe in Him, then surely tonight we must be so thankful. So thankful that there's a Christ. And surely we must want to rededicate our lives afresh to Him. And tell Him tonight how much we love Him. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. But if you're not a Christian, you're not yet saved, you're still in your sin hasn't been pardoned, you don't have peace, you don't have a purpose, you don't know the presence of God, you're still facing punishment, you're still shut out of paradise, and yet there's a Christ. There's a hell for every sinner outside of Christ, but there is a Christ for every sinner outside of hell. What must your response be? It must be to repent of your sin and to receive Him as your personal Savior. What if there was no Christ? For just a few moments, that thought crossed the mind of the Apostle John, and his response in verse 4, I wept. I wept. And if there was no Christ, we would be weeping for all of God's eternity. But praise God, there is a Christ, one who came, one who comes to us tonight, and I trust that you know Him, but if you don't, why not tonight? Towards the end of this year, why not right this very hour, receive Him as your Savior and put your faith and trust in Him.